Isaiah chapter 22 tonight. So far, Isaiah has pronounced judgments on a number of nations. Anybody want to try to name them or some of them? Moab's one, Syria, Cush. Where's Cush? What do we know that as? Ethiopia. What else? Babylon, Egypt, Israel, the northern kingdom, Edom. The only one we've missed is Philistia. And last week we also saw Arabia. That wasn't any particular nation, but you've named them all except Assyria, and judgment is coming for them as well. Now, Isaiah didn't personally visit all these countries and deliver those announcements. These messages were for Judah, right? And in hearing what was in store for all those heathen nations, Judah was meant to repent and tremble. For she, Judah, was more like those nations than she was like what a people of God should be. And these passages recall one of the letters that Jesus delivered to the churches in John's time in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's the message that's coming to Judah tonight. Now, those other nations, except Israel, didn't have God's word. But yet, even despite not having God's word, they were guilty before God because they had an obligation to live up to the light that they did possess. And they knew there was a God, and they knew right and wrong. But the people of Jerusalem and Judah were different. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. We've already seen that both Israel and Jerusalem were guilty of some sins, apostasy, idolatry, pride, and of not trusting God when trouble came. First chapter of Isaiah introduced us to a whole catalog of the sins of God's people. In chapter 5, remember we saw this picture of the vine that was supposed to be Judah. And what did we learn about the fruit that vine that was Judah produced? It was bad fruit. It was worthless fruit. So Isaiah's told us he comes into his ministry around the time, somewhere in the 730s, maybe 740 BC. But there, when we began, Aram or Syria and Israel, the other 10 northern tribes, were coming to attack Jerusalem. They were threatening Judah. And Ahaz, who was warned, don't be going to Assyria for help, did exactly that. Instead of trusting God, he went to Assyria. He took some things from the house of the Lord and from the royal palace, and he gave them to the king of Assyria. Now, we've got three kings of Assyria whose names we want to kind of get in our heads. Back then, in the time of Ahaz, it was Tiglath-Pileser III. TP3. Then we had Sargon II, and he was involved in the attack toward the Philistines and in dealings with Egypt. And in the time of Hezekiah, there will be the king Sennacherib. And we're going to see the latter two, especially Sennacherib, come into view tonight. Now, when Ahaz made this alliance with Assyria, did that help him? No. What happened in Jerusalem, though, to the worship there? What happened to the worship in Jerusalem during Ahaz's time? They worshiped other gods. They worshiped according to the Assyrian pagan ways. Ahaz, remember, sacrificed his own sons on the altar to Molech, an imaginary god. So Hezekiah comes into office around 715 BC. He may have served, though, as a co-regent over the last 14 years of Ahaz's reign. Meanwhile, Tiglath-Pileser III is succeeded by Sargon II as the king of Assyria. And remember we saw, was it last week or the week before, a Babylonian king named Merodach-Baladan had successfully kept Sargon and Assyria at bay for most of the last 10 years of the 700s B.C. But Sennacherib became king of Assyria in 705 B.C., and in 702 he destroys the Babylonian revolt. It collapses. And by 701 BC, now remember, Assyria's whole existence for at least 30, 40 years in Isaiah has been marching all over the Middle East, all over the known world, conquering, taking ground, taking soldiers and merging them into their army. And now it's 701, and Sennacherib is in the Holy Land. And he's there, and he's going to confront Hezekiah, who's a good king. Hezekiah is a king who's restored temple worship. He cleaned the place up. He held a Passover. He did all of those things in obedience to the law of God. And Sennacherib comes in, and they have the victories against Philistia and Phoenicia along the Mediterranean coast. An Egyptian army was defeated by the Assyrians also along the coast. And there's writings. See, you see, the Jews weren't the only ones to preserve histories in these things. So did the Assyrians. And in something called the Prism of Sennacherib, we learn in Sennacherib's writings, he says, as for Hezekiah, 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages I besieged and conquered. So he claims in his annals to have conquered 46 of the walled towns in Judah. And he said, I made to come out from them 200,150 people. Captured 200,000 people. As for Hezekiah, this is the writings of Sennacherib. He was, quote, shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city. But Assyria never captured Jerusalem. One of the major cities to fall in Judea was called Lachish. It was about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and that's where Assyria would set up its headquarters. But they never captured Jerusalem, so Lachish becomes the important base of operations. And it's from there that he sends his army, Sennacherib, to Jerusalem. Now, you can read about all of this. We're going to see this again in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. You can read about this in 2 Kings 18. And in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 and the chapters that follow. But we pick this up. Sennacherib was caused to retreat because he's fighting battles everywhere. Every time there's an uprising, the army has to go somewhere else. And so he has to retreat from Jerusalem. Although, as we've seen, he inflicted many casualties in Jerusalem from both disease, starvation, and capture. And one writing says that during his siege and invasion of Judah, two-thirds of the population died or were taken captive. But they didn't capture the city. The city was finally captured when? When was the city finally captured? Jerusalem. Between 605 and 586, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, comes, and eventually he destroys the city, just as what happened in 70 AD. And remember what we saw in Matthew. Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple to the ground and destroyed the city on the very same day. It was the very same day that the Romans did it in 70 AD. So, Babylon would be the one who would eventually conquer them. We're sometime in the midst of Sennacherib's reign and his sieges around Jerusalem. So we pick up Isaiah 22, verse 1, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What's the matter with you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? Now here's Isaiah talking to the people in Jerusalem. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, probably a reference to disease, pestilence. Nor did they die in battle, or also famine. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow, without even firing a shot. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Now, Isaiah does not identify any specific nation as he had in all the earlier passages. He just simply refers to this Valley of Vision. And there's no valley by that name around Jerusalem, so this term Valley of Vision has been interpreted in different ways. The context, though, does not indicate this was a name for any particular place or valley. The phrase may refer to a valley that Isaiah sees in his vision, or it may refer to Jerusalem, or to all of Judea. But we're going to see that the Valley of Vision has some reference to Judea here. And the reason why he adds the words of vision is because the Lord enlightened all of Judea by his word. God's word did not go until Paul went there to Philippi. It didn't go to Rome. It didn't go to Ireland. It didn't go to Chicago. It went to Jerusalem. That's the place where God placed his name and where his word was spoken, in and around Jerusalem. That's where the prophets were often found. So he calls Jerusalem this valley of vision, but their vision has become for them blindness. So there's some irony here. Jerusalem was the place where divine revelation had shown. It was also the place where people could have found the answers from God, but the people were not clear-sighted in their spiritual vision. Verse 11 tells us, you didn't look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. The eyes of these people were all on the wrong things. God had spoken, but they didn't get it. This is why we need grace. This is why we need God to open our eyes and our hearts. Faith is the evidence, the proof of things we can't see with these eyes. So Isaiah wants to beat down this foolish confidence that the Jews had who are celebrating. We'll find out what here in a second, because God had distinguished them above all others. They know they're the people of God, but they had not really responded to God's word. And they thought, remember when we say, well, we have the temple, we have Jerusalem, we see that in Jeremiah. They thought because God's temple was there and his house was there, they were safe. They weren't. They weren't going to be safe from Babylon. And the fact that God has given them special blessing is not going to protect them. It's not going to keep him from punishing them because of their ingratitude and disobedience. And if they disobey, Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord will cause you to be smitten before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and shall flee seven ways before them. Verse 28 in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Yes, Israel and Judah were chosen by God to be his people, through whom the word came, through whom the prophecies came, and through whom Christ came. But if they disobeyed him, they were in for the same judgment that Assyria and Babylon and Moab and all those nations had received. Now, there are many suggestions as to why they were celebrating. The best answer seems to be their confidence in and their rejoicing due to their successful, in their mind, completion of their war preparations for any invasion from Assyria, from Sennacherib. And when we get to verses 12 and 13, we're going to see there's a connection between those verses and the first four verses, and it seems pretty clear that Isaiah is concerned over the people's rejoicing during a military situation. There's a military situation going on. Exactly where Sennacherib and his forces are, he doesn't tell us. But they're in the neighborhood. The people act like they're victors. They've got a confidence in themselves and in their own defenses. And Isaiah's question here in this first verse is, what's with you? What's with you? What's the matter with you people? Now, there's going to be references to restoring breaches and city walls, directing water from the lower pool. And Solomon, we'll see, had built a palace in the forest. Anybody remember that? Solomon built a palace in the forest where they kept an armory of all their weaponry. So they're counting on this as well. But what we start with is a picture of this contrast between this celebratory kind of attitude in Jerusalem and the grim future that's actually laying ahead of it. Isaiah looks upon this exultant, celebrating Jerusalem, and he's confronted again by Jerusalem's lack of faith and repentance. And he says, verse 4, therefore I say, looking upon all this, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord, God of hosts, has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. There are some bad times ahead for you people. So he weeps at this. He foretells the fall of Jerusalem, which isn't going to come for over a century in 586 BC. But he foretells here famine, the leaders fleeing, houses torn down so they could take the materials to build and fortify the city walls. But verse 5 is another foreshadowing here of the day of the Lord. He compares what was happening in Jerusalem there as a foreshadowing of what will occur on the day of the Lord. Look at the words, how he describes this. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. So he speaks of the day that Babylon enters the city and destroys it, but he foreshadows the day of the Lord. We have to remember the trouble that came upon Jerusalem and all those other nations. Where did it come from? Where did that destruction come from? From God. He used other nations. Remember what he called Assyria, the what in his hand? Axe in my hand. Shall the axe boast against he who's wielding it? So he's talking in verse 5 about Babylon's destruction. Now, he's just leaped from the first four verses dealing with Sennacherib. And he says, you know, someday this is going to be all over for you. Well, that day is going to be over 100 years in the future. That day's also going to foreshadow a day thousands of years in the future. And clearly all this trouble that came upon Jerusalem was from God. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we see, verse 6 anyway, we see this, Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantrymen, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. These are allies of Babylon. We don't know a lot about Kir. In fact, we almost know almost nothing. But Elam was an ally of Babylon, sitting to the west of Babylon. And Elam helped Babylon resist Assyria. So that's what verses 5 and 6 do. And then back in verse 7, he goes back to the present situation, the siege of Sennacherib around 701. The nation was not free of foreign influence during this time. These Assyrian troops are still there. And again, you'll see that we're going to see this all again in 36 and 37, those two chapters. But look at this. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The fruitful valleys of Judah that had produced the grain that fed the nation were filled with what now? Chariots. The chariots of the Assyrian army. They controlled the key towns that protected the hill country of Judah. And so you have the siege, you're going to have famine. You're going to have disease. And you're going to have a defenseless Judah. They had one defender, though, as we'll see. The horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. They're right up to the city gate. And he, the Lord, removed the defense of Judah. Now, what did they do? What should they have done in this circumstance? What was the one thing above all else they should have done? They should have turned to God. Lord, help us. Is that what they did? Verse 8, in that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. They defended themselves by reliance upon their weaponry, by rebuilding the city walls. And Hezekiah had built this incredible wonder of the world type aqueduct where they cut through a long distance of rock to allow water to flow in to the city and also to protect the flow out of the city so that their water supply could not be stopped. So they thought that they had built their defenses between their weapons, repairing the city walls, and having assured their water supply with this brilliant move by Hezekiah, they thought they were going to be okay. That they had adequate defenses against Assyria. Here's Isaiah weeping, though. Fall of Jerusalem's a century away with what it's got coming. And they're depending on these things. Now, then and in that day, verses 7 and 8, we're coming back now to the Assyrian siege. We see these defenses. And if you look at 1 Kings 7:2, verse 1, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. This is where the weapons were kept. Its length was 100 cubits, 150 feet. Its width, 50 cubits, 75 feet. Its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet. On four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. That's the house or palace of the forest. And then we see it again in 1 Kings 10, verse 17. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using three minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So there we see what he's doing. He's got this armory that Solomon built up. Remember, Solomon had peace on every side. He didn't have to use any of his weaponry. So here's this building, and it's got all these arms in it. Well, Isaiah goes on, verse 10, then you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down the houses to fortify the wall. They tore down houses to use the materials to fortify the city walls. And then there's this reservoir. You made or built a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. What should we learn from that? What's the application of that for us? To turn to him first, and when something good happens, is he have anything to do with it? He has everything to do with it. They didn't. They said, we built these things. It reminds us of some other people in Scripture. Who's that remind us of? Some other builders. At the tower in Babel. Going to make a name for ourselves. 2 Chronicles 32:5, we have them. And you, again, you can read all of this in these passages in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32:5, though, he took courage and rebuilt all the wall, this is Hezekiah, that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people. So there's a lot going on, and this is in the time that Sennacherib is coming. Now, he also, in terms of this thing, he dug a tunnel to carry water from what was called the Gihon Spring that was outside the city wall to the east of the city, and it brought it to a new pool that they'd built inside the wall of the city on the west side, took the water from the east side all the way across in a tunnel. This is a long time ago he's doing this. If we look at 2 Chronicles 32:3-4, we might have seen a little bit about that here. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the water supply from the springs which were outside of the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? So they had water coming into their city for them, but they stopped up the water supply going out. And so they figured, hey, we're in good shape. We got all this armory. We've got the water stopped up. We're building up the city walls. We're making plenty of weapons. Who needs God? They needed God. Now, all these things would seem normal for a city that's threatened by a military attack. But they weren't trusting God, and they're doing everything humanly possible to defend themselves, but all of this was self-sufficiency. American history has always been a celebration of rugged independence and self-sufficiency. God's not crazy about self-sufficiency. God wants people who rely on him. That's just the way it is. That's not to in any way bemoan George Washington or anyone else, but God is not looking for heroes. He's looking for humble servants. And so here's Jerusalem in a difficult situation, and what went wrong? The Assyrian war never got into the city, but the people were trusting in their own strength, and that was going to cost them. It was still going to be costly. And in 43:7, Isaiah points out the ultimate purpose for God's creation of the world was to bring glory not to ourselves but to him. We forget that the whole point of all this is not us. The whole point of our lives, the fact that we exist, the fact that there's anything, was God made us to do what? To serve Him and to glorify His name. That's right. And we glorify His name by serving Him and by honoring Him for all good things. Therefore, Isaiah concludes, given all of this, in that day that the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Now, the shaving of head and wearing of sackcloth, those would be symbolic of what? Mourning, or there's one other thing. Repentance would be the other thing. If you were in a repentant state, you would go around that way. So when he says the Lord called them, it doesn't necessarily mean he had to speak to them verbally. How else does the Lord call us or direct us? In what ways does he communicate his pleasure or displeasure with us? By trials, yeah. By the things that we go through. By the things that we encounter. God can speak to us without giving us a letter. It doesn't have to be verbal. So when he talks about sackcloth and baldness here, he's talking about things that should describe mourning, yes, and also repentance. But repentance is a heart matter. You know, you can put on a show of repentance, but to be repentant, Calvin says, those who sincerely repent are displeased with themselves. They hate their sin. They're affected with such a deep feeling of grief. And so that the sin, one's sin, is what causes them the mourning. And that's the connection between mourning and repentance here. If we don't confess we're guilty and that we deserve punishment and that we need God, we're not going to turn to God. And that's the state they found themselves in. So instead of repenting, he says, verse 13, instead there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They've got no devotion to God. They're not thinking about God. They think they're ready to go. And we may lose tomorrow. So since we may lose tomorrow, hey, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is not the attitude of a godly warrior. But that's the extent of their viewpoint here. They're not living for the end. As one writer says, they're living for the weekend. And you know, they're under siege, which means what? Food's having trouble getting in. Remember, the hillsides and the valleys are filled not with fruit, but with chariots and horsemen. So their food supply is a little bit limited. Their grape supply is a little bit limited. But hey, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it's really an attitude that is as atheistic as you could possibly have. Let's get all we can out of this world before it's taken from us. And as for the prophets, they jeered at them. Remember, they mocked the prophets. Can you remember any place in Scripture where one of the prophets comes into town and says, look, the Lord says this, and we really ought to, you know, turn to Him now? Where they did? So, and there's nothing here to indicate they listened to what God was saying. Well, then he says, verse 14, but the Lord of hosts revealed Himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. The best view of this verse is that it speaks of Judah's defeat now in 586 BC at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because they didn't end up destroyed by Assyria. It came, and they had their difficulties, but they in the end were able to withstand Assyria, but they didn't withstand Babylon. So if they wouldn't recognize their sinfulness and seek atonement, they had no hope. But they still don't respond. Well, then Isaiah, now we've gone from chapter 13 until now in the middle of chapter 22, and we went through this list of countries, nations, and peoples that God was judging, or going to judge. Now he abruptly turns, and he's going to talk about two men, Shebna and Eliakim, both stewards at different times in the house of the king, and he's going to judge them. So, verse 15, Thus says the Lord God of hosts. So here's another announcement from God. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna. He goes to Shebna, Isaiah does, who's in charge of the royal household, and says, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Here is Shebna out there building himself a royal tomb. Presumably while all of the rest of this is going on, they're all preparing for battle. And there's a lot of different views about Shebna. Calvin's convinced that he's going undercover and that he's selling out to Assyria. Others, it appears he's identified as an Egyptian and that he was trying to persuade Judah to enter into an alliance with Egypt. And he's in here in a key role in the house of the king as a steward. So Isaiah is told by God to go talk to this guy. And he may well have been both involved in the preparations for defending against Sennacherib and double-crossing the whole nation of Judah to Sennacherib. But he's a scribe. He's one of high rank, and he had communications with the enemy. We know that. And he is variously described as a steward, a treasurer, a minister in charge of the palace, and secretary. He also appears in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. He also appears back in 2 Kings chapter 18, where we were earlier. And in verse 18 of 2 Kings 18, we see that when the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaka from Lachish to Hezekiah with a large army, they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, at that time was a scribe, came out to meet them. So he's one of the three. He and this Eliakim are three of the delegation that go out to meet Sennacherib's delegation when they come outside the city. So here he is, and how he got in his position, we don't know. And so Shebna was a worldly politician, and certainly in a time of crisis, he wasn't going to be one who was going to turn to God in prayer. He appears to have been a leader of a party in Jerusalem who thought that they needed to ally with Egypt in order to counter Assyria. And he's busy building this tomb for himself. And Isaiah says, what do you think you're doing? You're not royalty. You're certainly not one of the people of God. You're not anxious to depart and be with Christ like Paul was. This guy's concern is, what's my legacy going to be? How am I going to look when I'm gone? And he's preparing these honors for himself. And he doesn't belong in this place where he's building himself this tomb. And Isaiah says to him, of what country are you? What right do you have here? Well, Isaiah's got some news for him. Verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. And he's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and your splendid chariots will be you, shame of your master's house. So much for your splendid chariots. And so much for your grave. You're going to be cast out of this country and there you're going to die. And it's God who's going to do it. So rather than this grand burial, Shebna will die in exile. And this just kind of comes out of nowhere in this prophecy here. But again, another symbol of the futility of those who think they can carve out glory for themselves and don't seek God. Now, this is kind of interesting because Calvin wrote this. He says, whenever I read this passage, you know who he thinks of? Somebody 500 years ago, somebody who lived in the time of Calvin and Luther. He says, I think of Thomas More. Thomas More held the same office to King Henry VIII as Shebna did. He was Lord Chancellor to the king. He had become an enemy of the gospel because the Catholics were killing the Protestants in those days. And he persecuted good men by fire and sword. He wished that on this account his reputation should be extensive and his wickedness and cruelty permanently recorded. He therefore ordered the praises of his virtue to be inscribed on a tomb which he had caused to be built with great cost and splendor, and sent his epitaph, which he had drawn up, to Erasmus in Basel, along with a palfrey which he gave him as a present, to get it printed. He was so desirous of renown that he wished to obtain during his life the reputation and praises which he hoped to enjoy after his death. Among other honors, the most conspicuous was that he had been a very great persecutor of the Lutherans. Thomas More. What happened? Well, he was accused of treason, condemned, and beheaded by Henry. Of course, Henry ended up beheading almost everybody. Thus, he had a gibbet for his tomb. And this inveterate enemy of the people of God, not less than Shebna, we ought undoubtedly to acknowledge and adore God's overruling providence. But before he suffered this fate, Shebna, he got demoted. We see this in chapter 36 again of Isaiah, because we have Eliakim, and we just saw it back in 1 Kings. Eliakim succeeded him. And Shebna goes back to a lesser office as a scribe. And it may be that Hezekiah listened to what Isaiah had to say about this guy. Isn't it amazing how things never really change? How different things aren't today from how they were then? This is 2,700 years ago. Isaiah continues his last words here to record it anyway to Shebna. I will depose you from your office and I will pull you down from your station. That's the Lord he's speaking for. So his responsibility had been to do what? To help prepare the city for Sennacherib's attack. Not to spend his time trying to build this tomb for himself. He brought shame on himself and he lost his high position of responsibility because he didn't look to God. Some point in that day, God will replace Shebna with the one he calls here, my servant Eliakim. Now, Eliakim's going to be a better leader, also a steward under the king, but he says he'll function as a father who truly cares for his children, will sacrifice his wishes for the good of his children, meaning the people of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah's not usurping the king's authority and raising Eliakim up to be prime minister, but he's prophesying what would happen, and it did happen. And Eliakim was given great power and responsibilities. It says he will be given the key to the house of David. All the treasures and all the secrets of David's house were under his safe keeping. His power would be great. I'll read the verses. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. Now he's still talking to Shebna. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. This is a big key. It's a foot long, maybe bigger. Not a little key like we have. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. He was like a chief of staff. You couldn't get in to see the king without getting through him. He decided who the king would see. And the Lord goes on, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. Picture a tent peg where he's establishing a foundation, driving these pegs into the ground to secure the tent. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels. That means all the from the greatest to the least. So he's in contrast here very much to Shebna. And he seems to have been promoted. We'll see this in chapter 36. And God called him my servant. And this key is given to him. That gives him great control. This is important because Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib. And God is saying, for all intents and purposes, I'm going to hand it over to this guy. And the king's house is not going to be destroyed by Sennacherib's attack. And he won't. So his appointment's going to be good for the nation. His behavior will be honorable. And he's going to be uniform in his justice. That's what these offspring and issue, the least of all vessels, from the bowls to the jars, are speaking of his justice to all people. Then we have this last verse. And we've had Shebna be the first one person, single person, to be judged in the middle of all these nations. And verse 25, look at it. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place, which is the very words he used to describe what he was going to do to set up Eliakim, this peg will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. No reasons given to explain why this peg will fall to the ground, but with the burden of the king's house resting on him, some suggest the weight got too heavy for Eliakim. I'd be lying if I said I can tell you exactly what's going on here, because I can't, and I didn't find any explanation anywhere that made a whole lot of sense to me. But Jerusalem's going to be properly cared for some time, but Eliakim won't be around when Babylon comes and Jerusalem falls. So there's really not a lot said to us about this. One writer suggests, well, he's no longer talking about Eliakim, but he's gone back to Shebna. But that doesn't make sense, because he's talking about that language of the peg that he'd driven into the ground. Others suggest from the language of the last three verses that he may have been too much of a nepotist and that he brought in too many of his family. Truth is, we don't know. What we do know is this. In Judah, the people foolishly, again, did not understand the stupidity of rejoicing, particularly of rejoicing and being puffed up because of their own strength, what they perceived as their own strength. And the war with Assyria wasn't even over, and they did not do the one thing. They did the same thing that had happened to Babylon, to Assyria, to Moab, to Philistia, to Edom, to Cush, to Egypt. They didn't turn to God. And you know what? The same thing that happened to those nations is going to happen to Judah. Even those who were called to be the people of God did not turn to him. And because they didn't, they too would be judged. But what's left of the world? What hope was there for the world at this point? What did any of these people have to cling to? If you were one of them, what would you have been clinging to? The promise. That's it. What is our hope? Our hope is that we believe the promise of God. No more, no less, really. We believe what he said. And their hope was to do the same thing. Well, Lord God, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for your many promises. And Lord, the proof of the truth and righteousness that's in you, not that you owed it to us, but to have granted to us by your grace, that we can see that what you have promised us will indeed lie ahead, that we will rejoice forever in an eternal marriage supper with your Son, the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.